Hello, Glenwood family and guests. Thanks for joining us today and a time of our life that is truly extraordinary that we'll remember the rest of our life. It's one of those signature memories that we'll tell to our children and to our grandchildren for years to come. I already have a number of those signature moments, those signature memories. I remember the Friday before Thanksgiving in 1963. I was in second grade. I remember when President Kennedy was assassinated, and I couldn't get my seven-year-old brain around the immensity of what just happened, and so I filtered it through my teachers, and I remember being afraid, and then we were sent home, and then I was glad for the nearness of my parents. I'll never forget 9/11. I'll never forget watching the images of destruction in New York and Washington, D.C., and that just seared their imprint on my mind, and then the eerie silence in the skies that followed with all air traffic being shut down. And that day I was gathered in our home with our family, with our children, and we heard the sound of approaching jets coming from the south and flying north, and we ran outside into the front yard, and we looked up, and approaching were two F-15s from the air base in Portland. They were flying low and slow right over our house. And as they disappeared in the distance to the north, one of my sons asked me, "What are they doing, Dad?" And I said, "They're protecting us, son." COVID-19 requires a different kind of protection, a kind of protection in which we remain at home so as not to risk those in our home or not to unknowingly risk someone else from something that could truly harm them in a major league way. But when we remain at home under this kind of a situation, we can experience stressors that reveal things about us that have been there all along. Sometimes they are good virtues, they're virtues, their qualities, their strengths, their character that God has already developed in us and through us, through His Spirit. Sometimes stress like this can reveal the unformed part of us. It can reveal stress fractures in the soul or stress fractures in a relationship. Most of all, experiences like this reveal the ultimate loves of our heart. And that's what I want to talk about today, the ultimate love of the heart. The Bible says that we love because God first loved us. God loves us with an extravagant love, and He invites us to love Him in return. About 20 years ago, I visited some friends in Prague, and while there at their home, they hosted a large gathering, inviting people from all walks of life. And I found myself seated next to a young man from Sri Lanka. And he asked me where I was from. I told him. He asked me what I did in the United States, and I thought, how do I tell someone from another culture, another generation, each of us in countries foreign to us, how do I explain to him what I do? So I simply answered, I teach people about the God of the Bible. And he asked me, what do you teach people about the God of the Bible? And I said, I tell people that God loves us. And he asked me, how do you know God loves us? And I asked him, do you have a father? He said, yes. I asked, does your father love you? He said, yes. I asked, how do you know that your father loves you? He said, he tells me that he loves me, and he shows me that he loves me. He shows me that he loves me by providing for me. He's provided a home. He helped me go to school. He provides food. He cares for my mother and for my sisters. That's how I know that my father loves me. And I said, that's, in a way, how we know that God loves us. God tells us in His Word, God tells us in the Bible that He loves us, and God shows us that He loves us. Then I explained to him how God shows us in and through His Son, Jesus, and giving all that He could for our good so that we can know God in a personal way, so that we can experience forgiveness of God. I explained who Jesus is and why Jesus came to earth and what He did and how He loves and why He died and why He was raised to life and what it looks like to know and to love this Jesus of the Bible. Just then, his host came up to him and said that it was time to leave. And as we stood up and said goodbye, he said, "I would like to know more about this Jesus." That was the last I spoke with the man. I don't know what happened in his life. I don't know the rest of the story. But I do know where to look if we want to know how much God loves us and what it looks like to love him in return. Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of John, John chapter 12. John chapter 12 kicks off Passion Week or Holy Week, and it begins with the triumphal entry. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the city would have been packed with worshipers for Passover. Some ancient historians estimate that the city would have swelled in population from a normal population of 100,000 to well over a million. Whatever it was, the people would have overwhelmed the infrastructure. The place would have been packed. It would have been crowded. And it was in that week that Jesus entered Jerusalem and then began to engage people in teaching and in conversation, and what followed was conflict. By Wednesday of that week, Judas had already solidified his plan to betray Jesus. On Thursday, Jesus celebrated Passover with his disciples, and on Thursday night, he went to the garden to Gethsemane, and there thrice he prayed to the Father about what was yet to come. Then he was arrested, and then he was hauled off to the courtyard of the high priest, and then he went from one place to the next until eventually, at the order of Pilate, he was executed. He was crucified on the cross on Friday. And on Sunday, Jesus Christ was resurrected. He was raised from the dead to share life with all who confess faith in Jesus Christ. We want to walk through this week with you. On Thursday night, we'll release resources on our website for you to remember and celebrate the death and burial of Jesus on Good Friday, to celebrate and remember the death in your home with those who were there. Next Sunday is Easter Sunday, and we have something special planned to share with our congregation. Holy Week was a life-giving week. It was bracketed by two graveside services and two resurrections. And both graveside services and both resurrections reveal the greatness of God's love for us. And both graveside services and both resurrections also reveal in us the competing loves of the human heart. There's no end of competition for the love of our heart. We're going to give our heart to whatever and whomever we love the most. In John chapter 12, there are two very different kinds of heart response, two very different kinds of love, two very different actions driven by two very different motives. The opening words of John chapter 12 introduce the subject of the passage, the subject of the chapter, the subject of the Gospel of John, in fact, the subject of the whole Bible. They introduce Jesus Christ, the name above every name, the name of Jesus, who is the full and ultimate demonstration of God's love for us, so that you and I can know and experience God's love through Jesus Christ, and we can love God in return through Jesus Christ. What do we know of this Jesus, and how can we rightly respond to him? Well, first, here's what we know of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a friend like no other. In John chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, we read these words, "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him." These words set the table for the meal that is to follow. Jesus is back in a familiar place. It's his last stop before Jerusalem, before the cross. He's in the village of Bethany, which is just a few miles outside of Jerusalem. He's among friends, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, sisters and brother to each other. Close friends and loyal followers of Jesus Christ, they're all glad to be there. It looks like a celebration dinner. It's the Saturday before the crucifixion of Jesus. Guests are reclining around the meal. They're leaning on their elbow. They're enjoying the presence of each other and enjoying God's provision of a meal. If I were Lazarus, I'd just be glad to be alive. I'd be glad to have an appetite. And John 11 records the death of Lazarus. Jesus was elsewhere. Lazarus got sick. The sisters send for Lazarus. They're confident that Jesus can heal their brother. But Jesus didn't come right away. He lingered and waited for Lazarus to die, and then he returned to Bethany, and he was first greeted by Martha, and Martha said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Just a moment or two later, he's greeted by Mary, the sister of Martha. She says the same thing. She says to Jesus, "If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Then Jesus wept, and then he commanded the gravestone to be rolled away, and Martha objected because the body of Lazarus had already begun to decompose. He was already returning from dust to dust, and Jesus insisted, and he said, "Roll away the stone," and then he spoke life into Lazarus, so that the author of life speaks life into Lazarus. It is a glimpse of greater things to come. A whole bunch of people witness the resurrection of Lazarus, and some of them believe in Jesus, and still others who witness the resurrection of Lazarus, they left Bethany and they went back to Jerusalem to the religious elite, where they tattled on Jesus Christ as if you'll never believe what Jesus just did. Then Jesus left Bethany, he left town, and he returns here in John chapter 12, and he shares a meal among friends. If I'd been Mary and Martha, there was a moment in John 11 where I might have questioned what kind of friend Jesus is. Jesus, above all, has the power to help and the power to heal. And so they sent for Jesus, and he didn't respond right away. They called on a friend who could help, and he didn't respond. What kind of friend doesn't come right away when we call? Someone who is the greatest friend of all. Jesus gave life to Lazarus by raising him from the dead, but Lazarus wasn't immune to the consequence of sin. Lazarus is raised to life, but Lazarus would again die in this life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was incomparably greater than the resurrection of Lazarus, because the death and resurrection of Jesus, that's how God shares resurrection life with all who truly believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus alone was an innocent person. Jesus alone lived the kind of life that God envisioned when he created us. Jesus alone is without sin. Jesus alone died sin's death so that we can truly live. So that when we die, we are with Christ, and one day our bodies will be resurrected. We'll have a new body that is resurrected to reflect that of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus and Jesus alone can say what he does in John chapter 15. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15, verses 12 to 14. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." Jesus says, love each other. And then he says, here's what love looks like. Jesus Christ is the ultimate friend who gave his life, who sacrificed his life so that through faith in him, we can have life. Jesus is the ultimate friend, deserving of ultimate love. And we demonstrate our love for him by our obedience to his command, by doing what he tells us to do. We love him so that we can love others like we are loved by Jesus Christ. Jesus is a friend like none other. Secondly, Jesus Christ alone is worthy of our worship, our love, and our devotion. That's what we find in John chapter 12, verses 3 to 11. Jesus reveals who and what we love the most. Martha loves Jesus above all else, and she serves Jesus a fantastic meal. And Mary reveals her love for Jesus by giving to Jesus what she had never given to anyone else. John chapter 12, verse 3, we read of Mary's gift. "Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I hope we can feel the extravagant and intuition of Mary's gift. She gives a gift of ointment, pure nard, that comes from northern India. Sometimes it was cut with another oil. This was uncut. It was the pure stuff, which was outrageously expensive. We don't know the history of her gift. We don't know if she received it as a legacy gift from a parent or a grandparent. We don't know if she purchased it for a special occasion. We do know that she didn't use the ointment on her brother in John chapter 11. We do know that she anointed the feet of Jesus. We do know that she unbound her hair and wiped his feet with her hair. From the other Gospels, we know that she anointed his head, that the ointment would have run down his beard and onto his garments, and the fragrance would have filled the room, and it would have followed Jesus wherever he went. We also know from the other Gospels that the ointment was in an alabaster jar with a thin neck, and that you open the bottle by breaking the neck. And once you broke the seal, the fragrance is out. There's no way to again reseal the bottle. We know that she gave her gift in its entirety to Jesus Christ. Mary's gift to Jesus was stunning. It was also scandalous. At least it was scandalous to Judas. Sometimes we discover what we love the most when we risk losing it, or even when we do lose what we love the most. That's what we find in John chapter 12, verses 4 to 6. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Judas also has a love from his heart. He gives his heart to the very thing that he loves. And now he sees what he loves the most slipping away. Because he loves someone or something other than Jesus Christ, he hardens his heart to Jesus Christ and ends up doing something unthinkable in betraying Jesus Christ. Judas was in charge of the money bag. God knew that Judas was skimming and scamming money for himself, and Judas wanted Mary's treasure, which we're told would have been at least 1 year's worth of wages or 1 year's worth of income. So Judas objects, and he objects with an appeal to something that God values, and that's generosity and help for the poor. So he exploits the poor for his own gain. He doesn't really care about the poor. What he cares most is about himself. Whatever we love the most will get its hooks into us. We start out by owning something we love, and before long, the thing we love, now it owns us. So Jesus pushed back against Judas, and he defends Mary. He knows her heart. He knows her love. So we read in verse 7 and 8, "Therefore Jesus said, 'Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me.' Let her alone," he says, "and let her keep it for the day of his burial." Well, how can she keep what is there if she's already poured out the vial in its entirety? The other Gospels say that the disciples comment that this has now been wasted. It's no longer available. Jesus says it's not wasted, but it's already been put to its proper use. So Mary has already anointed Jesus for his burial. Jesus says, I won't be here much longer. And Mary seizes that moment as if she senses the gathering darkness, and she seizes the moment. It's as if she has heard what Jesus has repeatedly predicted, that he has to go to Jerusalem and die and be raised on the third day. And now she responds. She responds in the moment. She responds from the heart. And Matthew adds of Mary these words from Jesus: "Wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be spoken of in memory of her." Mary owns something worth a lot of money, but it didn't own her heart. Jesus Christ owned her heart. Mary gave a lifetime gift to the one who gave and gives his life for her. Her gift to Jesus is a heart love response to his love and gift for us. The private moment in that home is then interrupted by a large crowd. Lazarus had become tangible proof of the power of God to raise the dead, and the miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus provoked a response, and there are two responses in verses 9 through 11. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he, that's Jesus, was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they also might see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. The first response is that of the religious elite. They're so opposed to Jesus that now they plan to kill not just Jesus, they also plan to kill Lazarus. The second response is that large numbers of people began to believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone is worthy of our worship and devotion. Thirdly, Jesus Christ is a king like none other. That's John chapter 12, verses 12 through 16. The next day after the meal, Jesus started out for Jerusalem, in which there were hundreds of thousands of people in the city to worship over Passover. When the news of the resurrection of Lazarus hit the streets, the people also hit the streets and they went out to welcome Jesus Christ. They were shouting, they were welcoming him, and they didn't know it, but they were fulfilling Scripture. They sing Hosanna, which literally means give salvation now. John 12, 12 and 13. On the next day, the large crowd would come to the feast. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Palm branches were a sign of victory. The song they sang is from Psalm 118, which was the last song that worshipers would sing before they entered Jerusalem. They sang, Hosanna, give salvation now. They sang a blessing to Jesus. He is blessed, they said and sang. He is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the King of Israel. Many of the people were longing for a political ruler, a political ruler who would lead the nation in the ways and purposes of God, that would free the people from oppression, set them free from their enemies. But Jesus Christ is a much greater king than a political king of one country. Jesus Christ is the one true high king from heaven who rules in the heart and over all who confess faith in Jesus Christ. He is the king who will come again one day and establish a real, actual, visible kingdom on this earth. Jesus Christ is the one high king. He's riding a donkey. In John 12, verse 14 and 15, it says, Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. That's right out of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It's a fulfillment of Scripture that Jesus would enter Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, symbolic of a mission of peace, not war. That's why verse 15 begins with the words, Fear not. Later, the disciples would understand the significance of the triumphal entry after the death of Jesus and then the resurrection and then multiple resurrection appearances and then the ascension of Jesus to heaven and then the coming of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God that Jesus promised who would lead us in truth and create in the heart of the believer understanding of who God is and what God says. And it's then the disciples would understand the significance of the coming of the King to His people. What else do we know of Jesus in this passage? Well, in John chapter 12, verses 17 to 19, fourth, Jesus Christ always, always evokes a heart response. We can't help but respond to who Jesus is. No response is still a response. The response of some of those who witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus was to testify, this is what we saw him do. In John chapter 12, 17 to 19, there are several responses. And I read, so the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you're not doing any good? Look, the world has gone after him. We can't help but respond to Jesus Christ. No response is still a kind of response. The response of some of those who witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus is to start saying, this is what we saw Jesus do. And those who heard about the resurrection of Lazarus, they hit the streets to see Jesus and to welcome Jesus. And meanwhile, the religious elite start the blame game. They tell each other, you're not doing your job. Now the whole world has gone after him. They are more right than they know. People all around the world would eventually become followers of Jesus Christ because they loved and believed in this Jesus. But before we loved and believed in Jesus, we were loved by him. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves us so much. He gave himself to us to live and to love, to die and to live, so we can live and love like him. That's God's love. God gave his life for us. Let's give our life to him.
Let your glory shine all over the earth. Jesus.